Our Father, we thank you for your word and for its special message for us each week. And we bring to you tonight not just ourselves, but with ourselves we bring our weariness, we bring our queries, our questions, we bring our tiredness, we bring our disappointments, we bring our hopes, our dreams, we bring our longings to you as well, to hear a word from you. And we pray that all of these things will be met as we open your word tonight. We ask you to override all of the things that would stop us from receiving a blessing tonight. And will you open our hearts, our ears, our minds, our feelings, our emotions to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. First of all, just make a couple of observations before we read from Revelation chapter 1. First of all, what you need to know about the book of Revelation as we study it together and as we get into this first great vision that John has. As far as I can make out, John only has two visions in the book of Revelation. The first one is the one we're going to look at tonight, which is the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second is the rest of the book, which is all a continuing, ongoing vision which he shares with us. But what you need to know about the book of Revelation is that the reason why God gave us this book is so that he can assure us that we can be assured of his love for us. He did not give us this book, as I said last week, to frighten us or to confuse us. I happen to listen to TuneIn Radio. If you've got that app on your iPad, it's a very interesting app. And I tuned into some radio station somewhere in Memphis or somewhere last night. And there was this guy going on about Armageddon and all the nations coming together and this great battle that's going to be fought and nuclear weapons and all the rest of it. All the stuff that Revelation is not about. See? And so here this was happening. And so what does this do? It stirs up a sense of sort of hysteria. It stirs up a sense of sensationalism. And something big is going to happen. Alarmism. And that is not what Revelation is about. Revelation is essentially about God's great love for you, his people, his church, his great love for his son, who is the king of the universe, and the way he's going to bring everything to an end. And everything is in our favor in the book of Revelation. So you should not be alarmed or confused by Revelation when you read it, or any of the funny images that you read about in Revelation. And secondly, the book of Revelation is meant to be an encouragement to real Christians and real churches that were existing at the time the book was written. There were real groups of people, local churches, that needed to hear this word because they were under terrible pressure from the Roman government and sometimes from some Jewish sources as well. And they were having a huge struggle. And they needed a word from God to help them. And Revelation was the word that was given to them. Now, when we read Revelation today, we tend not to think of it as a word to help us. We tend to think of it as something for the experts to explain to us, because we can't actually understand this book of Revelation. And so we expect it to be explained to us because our expectation is that this book is not a book for ordinary people. But when it was given to John, and we think it was the Apostle John, when it was given to the Apostle John to give to the churches, the seven churches that are mentioned in the next couple of chapters, it was also given by inference to all the other churches and by inference furthermore to all Christians of all time. It was given to encourage them, not to discourage them and place them under fear, place them under bondage. And so it's a word of love and a word of encouragement. And furthermore, it's meant to show us something of the greatness and the grandeur of the one who actually loves us. You know, it's all very well to say God loves us, but who is God? Christ loves us, but who is Christ? And so right at the beginning of the book, we get this tremendous vision of Jesus as the one who loves his people. And so it's meant in every way to be an encouragement for those of us who are Christians, who has freed us by his blood, made us into a kingdom, that is, a new family for himself, and he's made us priests to serve God. In other words, we represent God to the rest of the world, and to God be all the glory. And the book of Revelation is also designed to remind us all as Christians that one day our troubles will end. Because we live today sometimes with a sense that nothing's ever going to end. we get frustrated with our government. It's never going to end. It's never going to change. Everything's going to keep on going on as it always has done. They said that in Paul's day. The scoffers were saying that at the coming of Jesus. We think situations we're in will never end. It'll go on and on and on. And no changes will ever come. But Revelation is telling us that big changes will come. And the problems that the Apostle John is addressing to the people who will be listening to this letter being read are the same problems that we'd be facing 2,000 years later. It's the same throughout all of history. So Revelation is about the problems, the difficulties, the struggles, the battles, the enemies that all Christians in every age will be struggling with. So what you are struggling with today, whatever it may be, it is in principle the very same things that these early Christians struggled with in Paul's day. For some people, the struggles are more intense than other people. For some eras, it's more intense than other eras. And for some countries, it's more intense than other countries. But Revelation tells us it will end. And so at the end of Revelation, we will see how it will end and how God will vindicate himself. And then, as I said, Revelation wants us to understand the greatness of the one who's going to bring everything to an end. And that is why we have this tremendous picture of our Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, to which I would like you now to turn. And I'm going to read from verse 9 to the end. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is him telling us that he had suffered for the gospel and was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And he was there because of the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's Day, that is on the Sunday, which is one reason why we Christians worship on Sundays. The Lord's Day is not Saturday, it is Sunday. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus changed that day for Christians. On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. What does he mean by that? Well, we don't quite know what that means, but somehow he was in a spiritual state. Somehow the Holy Spirit had surrounded him, taken him up, caught him up. Or he was in a state of spiritual meditation. He was in a spiritual experience of some sort. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I want you to write this letter to them, says this voice. Now, who is this speaking? So, verse 12. He says, I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, what do you think he said? You see, you evil sinner, you should have been on your knees a long time ago. Did he say that? No. He said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice is how the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted in this vision that John has. So what you've got here is an apostle. These apostles were a unique group of people. There were no other apostles. They were unique. They were absolutely unique. They were the ones to whom the Lord Jesus entrusted the message of the gospel. And when they died, there were no new apostles. There were people who exercised a similar kind of ministry, but they had a unique authority about them. And the one who lived the longest was John. And John was now at a great old age, and in his old age had been banned to the island of Patmos. And in his exile, he has this vision. Now, being banned, by the way, and being in exile doesn't mean that he wasn't allowed to have visitors from time to time. But he was banned. He wasn't allowed to exercise his ministry to his churches. And so he's on the island of Patmos, and he's one Sunday, he is praying or whatever he's doing, maybe reading the scrolls or reading the gospel accounts or such as existed in his day, somewhere around the end of the first century, toward that time. He was an old man. He'd lived through the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd lived through all the ensuing years. He'd lived through the fall of Jerusalem. He had lived through the preaching of the gospel around the Mediterranean. Now in his old age, he's in this on this island, and he is having this tremendous experience. He has this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts off with a voice speaking to him. And it says that it was a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, a trumpet in prophetical language, in prophetical literature, is always a call to be alert, a call to action, a call to stand up, a call to look around, a call to take note of what is happening. So this voice comes like a trumpet to him. And it says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So he says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And then he describes the way in which this person looked to him. Now, this is an amazing picture. You and I are living in this day and age. I mean, if we had a vision like this, I mean, if someone knocked on your door one day to come have tea with you and said, you know, last night I had this lovely vision of the Lord Jesus. He came and sat on the edge of my bed. And you know what? He had a robe reaching down to his feet, and he had a golden sash around his chest, and his head and his hair were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, and was so comforting and so nice. You wouldn't believe them, would you? Because it is so incredible that any human being should see someone like this described in this way that John is describing Jesus to us. Now, you and I may think that this description is very strange, but what you need to understand is that the vision that John had was rooted in Old Testament visions and prophecy. It was not new. It was something that had been seen before. Daniel 10, for instance, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. Can you see the similarities? If I just turn very quickly to Daniel chapter 7, you'll see how rooted John's vision is to what has happened before with others of God's servants. Like, for instance, in Daniel chapter 7, it says this. And then have a look at verse 6. And after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. The beast had four heads, it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured. Doesn't this sound like a book of Revelation? Sounds very much like Revelation. It was different from all the former beasts. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Now, it sounds terrifying, but it sounds like Revelation. So here's Daniel having the same sort of visions that John had in Revelation. But now look what happens. And I looked, and thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. Doesn't that sound like Revelation chapter 1? The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, and 1,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Doesn't that sound something like the person that Daniel was talking about in Revelation chapter 1? And you can see the whole notion of the light, of the brightness, and the way in which the Lord Jesus appears with his face like the sun, with this brightness that attaches to his presence in these Bible references that I've written down here. And you remember the experience the apostles had in Matthew chapter 17 when they went to the top of the mountain with Jesus and he was transfigured before them. And right there before them, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, white always represents purity and righteousness and justice. And this is how this figure appears not only to Daniel, but to John in Revelation chapter 1. I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. And so you can read in these Bible references I've given you, cross-references to the other prophets where you see something similar that they are experiencing as God meets with them to point out to them what his plan is for his world and for his universe. Like Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. And so, here is Daniel saying, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Can you see? So hundreds of years later, there's this correlation between the vision that Daniel has and the vision that John has on the Isle of Patmos. The picture of the Lord Jesus Christ given to Daniel is a picture that is rooted in Old Testament prophecy and in Old Testament apocalyptic prophetic literature. And what is the meaning of all this type of pictorial language? Well, it's just words to describe the grandeur of the Savior, the greatness of the Savior. When I stand before congregations, but even like tonight, there is within me a kind of a pressing urgency to help you, to lift you up, to get your eyes just over the rim of heaven, so you can see what the Lord Jesus is like, because I know it will strengthen you. You can just do that. I can't do that for you. And so God gives us these great pictures. And with the help of the Holy Spirit imprinting these pictures on our minds, he means us to see how great and wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so Daniel says in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, in my vision that night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Isn't that a great picture? Well, what does Daniel say? He saw someone who was like the Son of Man. And this Son of Man is the title that Jesus takes for himself in the Gospels. Don't you remember Jesus often describing himself, the Son of Man? And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, appears to the prophets of old, and he appears to John in Revelation chapter 1. You'll see that in verse 13. Among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man. It's the same person. And it's the greatness of this person that John wants you to see, that the Holy Spirit wants you to see. I want you to see it tonight. But more importantly, God wants you to see it tonight. So I know that you may be caught up in all your own drama and your own problems and difficulties. Who isn't today? But there's someone greater than your drama and problems. And someone greater than ISIS. And someone greater than Boko Haram. There's someone greater than him. He's the Son of Man. And his feet are like burnished brass, so he can trample down the wicked. He can trample them down. Here's William Hendrickson. William Hendrickson has written a classic commentary on the book of Revelation, and he makes this comment at this point. He says, let us try to see it this way. Notice that the Son of Man is here pictured as clothed with power and majesty and with awe and terror. That long royal robe, that golden belt buckled at the breast, that hair so glistening white, that light snow on which the sun is shining, it hurts the eye. Those eyes flashing fire, eyes which read every heart and penetrate every hidden corner, those feet glowing in order to trample down the wicked, that loud, reverberating voice, like the mighty breakers booming against the rocky shore of Patmos, that sharp, long, heavy, great sword with two biting edges, that entire appearance as the sun shines in its power, too intense for human eyes to stare at. The entire picture, taken as a whole, is symbolical of Christ the Holy One, coming to purge his churches and to punish those who are persecuting his elect. My friends, it's a great Savior we have, and we must be careful that in our walk with him, we do not trivialize him. We don't trivialize Jesus. By trivial prayers and trivial songs and a trivial way of handling the Bible and reading the Bible, we must never, never trivialize the Savior. He's a very great Savior. And so, because there's no human words to describe his greatness, and because if God just said to us in his word, he is a great Savior, it would mean nothing to you, God gives us these pictures of him so that we can see how great he really is. His voice like the sound of many rushing waters. So the story of Jesus is depicted in Old Testament language, and when we get to it, you will see that the visions that John has is also similarly depicted in Old Testament pictures and language and symbols. So it's not something new plucked out of the air. It's not like this is a new thing everybody's got to cope with in Revelation. It is Old Testament thought and Old Testament language put together in a unique way for us to grapple with here in the book of Revelation. Okay? So how great is this Jesus? He is very, very great indeed. But what I want you to see now is John's reaction to this great vision that he has. And what he says in verse 17 is this: when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That is what his reaction was. Don't do it now because we'll run out of time. But if you had to go back to Daniel chapter 10, verses 7 to 9, you'll see the same thing. Daniel kneeling before this figure. The instinct of every prophet who ever has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ is to fall down and kneel before him, or to somehow denigrate himself, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, who had a vision in the temple of the Lord, saying, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." So you will see that in Daniel chapter 10, verses 7 to 9. You will see it in Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 to 5. That a vision of Jesus knocks you off your feet. It knocks the stuffing out of you. It empties out your soul. You cannot carry the weight of a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember some years ago there were, and even to this day there are people who practice this falling down in churches. You know about all that? Can you see how trivial it all is? They all flake out and get up again and come forward again to flake out a second time. It's all nonsense. When you really see the Lord Jesus Christ, you are knocked out of your senses. You are not designed, and I'm not designed, no human being is designed to carry the weight of a vision of Jesus. God has got to enable his prophets to be able to do that. God has got to enable us to be able to see Jesus like this. And so when God grants a vision like this to any of his prophets, they all fall down. And they've got to be helped up again. And so this vision of Jesus is so indescribable, so incomprehensible, and so full of glory, that in the moment when it happens, John's body can't sustain the burden of glory, and so he falls down as one dead. So when people talk flippantly of Jesus and talk flippantly of the gospel and talk about God as the man upstairs and things like that, you know they haven't got a clue. They haven't got a clue. They haven't seen anything. They've understood nothing. There's nothing trivial about God or his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And John's reaction is a reaction that should be reflected in our lives, in our reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we fall down dead or fall down in a faint, because we don't get visions like that. I'm not saying that the Lord Jesus can't reveal himself in certain ways to certain people, but this type of revelatory vision that John had is not given to us. But it is a picture of how we should behave when we understand the gospel. It is one of deep humility and deep self-effacing and an embracing of all that Jesus stands for. So when people are not self-effacing, and when people are not filled with humility, and people do not see the seriousness of their own human sinfulness, however nice they may be or churchy they may be, they haven't got it. They have not seen the kernel of it all. So John's reaction is, in a very stark way, a picture of what our reaction at a different scale should be when the gospel is made known to us. But now I want you to see what our Lord Jesus Christ's reaction is to John's faint and to John's falling down. What is Christ's reaction to all? Well, it says in verse 17, "Then he placed his right hand on me." And so the right hand is always important in Scripture. It always indicates authority. It always indicates power. It always indicates universal dominion. "He placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" Now you'll notice that the Lord has got to enable John to survive this experience. And he does so by miraculously, in this wonderful way that he has, putting his hand down and taking hold of John and speaking to him, saying, "Do not be afraid." Now, in Ezekiel and in Daniel, you'll see that the hand lifted them. And here the Lord speaks to John and says, "Do not be afraid." He placed his right hand on him and said, "Do not be afraid." And why should you not be afraid? Why should you not be afraid, John? You're going to see things now that may frighten you out of your wits if you don't understand them. And why shouldn't we be afraid? Because we live in a very frightening world. We live in a world that really is at war with itself, a world really that is out of control in so many ways. Why should these words mean anything to us today? Why should we not be afraid? Because, says the Lord Jesus Christ, "Do not be afraid, because I am the first and the last." That is the same as saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one." Now that is an echo of John 14 verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth and the life." Only exists with God. So life with a capital L is in the hands of our Trinitarian God, who has placed his universe in the hands of his Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the living one. He's the one in charge of life and of death. He's the one. So, of course, we have that eternal life. We have that great divine life that he has. Then we have other forms of life. We have insect life and animal life. And then we've got human life. It's all in his hands. "I am the first and the last, and I am the living one. I am alive." Is that important? Yes. Because he says next, "I was dead." So don't think that you, John, can experience anything worse than what I've experienced. "I was dead. I, who am the living one, I, who have the power of life and death, voluntarily laid down my life on the cross." It's a reference to the cross. "I was dead. And in my death, I paid the price for all your sins and the sins of all of God's elect. I was dead. I experienced death. That separation of the body and the soul. That place of Hades. That I experienced all of that. I was dead." And then he says, "And behold, I am alive." But not just alive. Alive for what? Forever and ever. Just think of the great Messiah's chorus. He's alive forever and ever and ever and ever. There will never be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is not alive, when God is not alive. There will never be a time, there was never a time when God was not alive. There was only that one instance when the second person of the Trinity came to the cross and laid down his life for us. That was a new experience for Jesus. But then he was raised from the dead, and now he's alive forever and ever. And as a result of that, he says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. In other words, the destiny of every human being and the eternal destiny of every human being is in my hands. I hold the keys. I'm the one who can open the door to death and Hades. Death is that experience where the body is separated from the soul, where we go into that other world which we know nothing about. And Hades is that place where the dead go. There's no distinction in this passage about hell and heaven here. It's just the place, the experience of being dead, the experience of dying, of being dead, and being in that place separated from body and soul. I've been there, said Jesus, and I hold the key to it all. But you needn't worry. You will never go through anything worse than I went through. And I am alive forever and forever. Now, why do you think the Lord Jesus Christ said these words to John? Because he knew that every one of the Christians in the Mediterranean area, every one of the Christians then existing, and he was going to speak to them through the letters that we're going to look at next week. Every one of them, they needed to know that. Because they were under tremendous pressure. They were being persecuted. They were being hounded. They were being accused of all sorts of things. You know, the early Christians were accused of immorality. They were accused of bestiality. They were accused of cannibalism. They were accused of setting Rome on fire. They were accused of every ill the Roman Empire experienced. The Christians were hounded from pillar to post. They met under copses in the woods. They met in caves. They met under trees. They met in little cottages. They met in secret. They were accused of all sorts of things. They lived lives where anything could happen at any time. Houses could be ransacked. People thrown on the streets. Babies killed. That's how they lived. And they needed a word from the Lord to them so that they could know that the one was their Savior was greater than the one who was their enemy. You see? And so the Lord Jesus Christ gives this word to John with this tremendous splendor in his eyes, in John's eyes. He sees the splendid Savior who speaks this wonderful message to him. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And so death is conquered, and Hades no longer has any fear to wield over us, because the one who was dead and experienced the full gamut of what the death experience is has got the keys, and he's let us out by his cross. You see? So when you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got the one who holds the keys to life and death. And he now has power to deliver all believers because of his great resurrection. And then having said that, he gives John a command and he reveals to John a mystery. And with this we'll end. He says, write therefore what you have seen. I want you to write this down, John. John probably didn't know that 2,000 years later it would still be read in churches. He's awestruck. He's in the spirit. He's in the presence of someone who needs to lift him up so that he can stand, hold him. He says, write this down. Write what you have seen. Write what you've seen about me. Write this vision down. And what is now? What is taking place in your life, in your world now? And write what will take place later. In other words, I'm going to give you a vision of the history of the world. I want you to write it all down. Write it all down so that people will have it in their hands and know that it comes from me and be inspired by the Holy Spirit. And now, John, to start you off, let me reveal a mystery to you. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, first of all, I mentioned to you last week that the word angels could have another meaning. It could mean, the word angels means messengers, and it could be used in the divine sense of divine beings interacting with the world. It could mean that, or it could mean simply pastors, messengers, messengers of the gospel. An angel was someone who just took a message from one authority to another authority. An angel is a messenger boy. That's what he is. And that's what we pastors are. That's what pastors are. We are messengers. And although there are arguments for both, theological arguments for both positions, my own inclination is to lean toward the idea that these angels are the pastors of the churches. I want you to write to them, says the Lord Jesus. I want you to write to them, to these pastors. Because if the pastors read the letter out correctly, they are blessed. Because there are many pastors that do not read the Word of God correctly today. They don't preach the Word of God correctly today. They don't handle God's Word with respect today. But I want the messengers to get this message. Write therefore what you have seen, and remember that the mystery of the seven stars and what you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. Seven stars are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches. And he's talking about the seven churches in Asia Minor, which will be mentioned in the next two chapters. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, the reference of lampstands would be understood immediately by John because that's what the temple was made of. The temple had lampstands. There was a great lampstand in the center of the temple. And in the Old Testament prophet, you'll find references to the lampstands as well. And what do lampstands do? They give light. So, of course, it makes sense to liken the local church to a lampstand. Every local church should be a lampstand in its area, right? Should be shedding light in its area. So Jesus says, here is something for you to ponder on, John. Here is a way in which I'm using the symbols in this book. The seven stars, really, that shine brightly in the sky, are the messengers. They are the ones who should be leading and guiding and helping the churches. And the seven lampstands are the churches themselves. So here is part of the mystery revealed to you by me, myself. Now, I'm going to give you messages for each of those seven churches. Get ready for it, because each one of those seven churches needs to hear a word from me. But so that you know it, John, I'm writing this letter so that the pastors of the churches will read it out to the congregations, and they will understand how much we love them, how much the Trinity loves them, how much the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loves them and cares for them, how much bigger we are than the problems in the world, and how we will bring things to a close. I want them to read this properly. And John, I want the lampstands to really shine. That's why I'm sending you. I'm sending you this vision and asking you to write this letter so that this can be sent out to the churches. Now, it well may be that the messengers of the churches, the pastors of the churches, had access to John. And it could well be that they would come to visit him and they could copy the vision that he wrote down and take it back to read to their churches. Can you imagine what it would mean to you if you lived at that stage in history with such uncertainty around you, such terror around you, and you gather for church one day and the pastor stands up and says, I've been to see the apostle and this is what he's told me to read to you. And you read this picture of Jesus, the glorious one. Wouldn't that do something for you? Of course it would. And that is what the book of Revelation is intended to do for you. And from next week onwards, we'll begin to deal with these seven churches. And after that, Mark will take us on to a glimpse at what happens in the control room in heaven. Okay. Now, let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you'll help us to catch by the power and the inspiration of your Holy Spirit something of the grandeur and the greatness of our Savior. We pray that you will enable us to believe in him in such a way that he is never trivialized, and that you'll help us to believe that no matter what our burdens may be at the moment, he has carried far worse burdens and knows all about us, carries our burdens with us, and will bring all these things to an end. We praise you for him and thank you for him and ask you to help us to be part of the true candlesticks that burn for you in the darkness. Help us, dear Lord, to be real stars that shine in the night. Help us to be a help to others. And because of what we've seen about you, in Jesus' name, Amen.